Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. We'll be looking at the last verse of John 7 and going through the first 11 verses of John 8. Picking it up in John 7, verse 53, would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down as he taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, as it is commanded us, we are to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Then Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to congregate together to lift up praises to the risen Savior. And Father, to consider his instruction to us. As we now look to this portion of Scripture, Father, guide our hearts, our minds, that we would see the truths, the principles, the themes in this text that we should apply to our lives so we'd be better stewards of the faith. As you would expose our sin, we would correct the error of our ways. And Father, also be encouraged to be more like our Lord. We thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that has found us. And may we live every day of our lives as an obedient expression of the grace extended to us. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Now, before we get into the exposition of this text, there is a glaring issue that we need to address. You'll notice, perhaps, in your particular translation that this whole passage is put in brackets. I've taught you, anytime you see parentheses in Scripture put in there by the translators, that is trying to draw emphasis, to bring our attention to what is being said, drawing attention to the content of that passage. However, the brackets here are not necessarily calling us to pay particular attention to the content, but it's pointing to us something else. Your text may have brackets around it. You may even have a translation that you were trying to find this text while I was reading it. And perhaps you noted that there was a footnote at the bottom of your translation that said something about this passage and why it is not there. The reason? Different treatments of this text stem from the fact that it is not included in all of the ancient manuscripts of this particular gospel. There are two types of biblical scholarship, what we call, two types of criticism in biblical scholarship. One's called higher criticism, one lower criticism. I'm not a fan of biblical criticism. It often sounds pretty rough, but here's what those two terms mean. Higher criticism makes us question or look at the content within Scripture and question whether or not it is authentic, or Jesus actually said this, or did he not say this? Did he say it? Does this actually belong in the Bible? And that points us to lower criticism. Lower criticism doesn't necessarily point to the content as much as it calls us to observe the various manuscripts that we have of the New Testament and put them together and to see the consensus of what actually belongs in the New Testament canon. This is also called textual criticism. As I said before, I'm not really a big fan of higher criticism, but lower criticism as well. But they do call our attention to what we're about to consider. When John wrote his gospel, he didn't stash it away in some museum to preserve for future generations. John's gospel was much like the epistles we read in the Bible, Paul's epistles, James, Jude, John, and so forth, as they were meant to be read in the church. And John's gospel was meant to be given to the Christian community and circulated among those believers. They were also responsible to make copies of those original documents. Now, the church has confessed what we call the inspiration of the Bible, teaching that the original authors of Scripture were superintended by the Holy Spirit, sovereignly supervised and inspired, that God breathed into them what they were to write. They were to write the very words of God. However, the church has not maintained that the copyists received the same superintendence. So we restrict what we call biblical inspiration to the original manuscripts of the Bible. So the science of textual criticism, as we said earlier, would weigh and evaluate the thousands of New Testament copies that we have. And it is viewed that some of these copies or families of copies in this type of scholarship are actually more accurate than others. Some of the copies do not always agree in every detail. Now, before I shock you too much, I want to tell you that with respect to the main substance of Scripture, more than 99% of what is contained in these texts, these ancient manuscripts, agree. More than 99% agree in all of the families of these copies. In less than 1% of these texts, there are variant readings found. But I want to tell you that no major doctrine of the Christian church is affected by these variant readings. So the text before us is one such portion of Scripture, like Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. It is not contained in what scholars have discerned to be the best manuscripts from antiquity of the Gospel of John. Listen to this. The overwhelming consensus of textual critics is that this portion of Scripture, John 7, 53 through 8, 11, the overwhelming consensus of textual critics is that it was not a part of the original Gospel of John, or at least in this portion of John. However, at the same time, the overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic, it's apostolic, and it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament. Whether it belongs in John's Gospel or somewhere else is a question for the ages, but it is to be accepted as authentic, Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture, and today I want us to treat it as such. And perhaps you've noted that in some commentaries you've read of the Gospel of John, they don't even give it any attention. They simply ignore it and move on. After 7, verse 52, they go to chapter 8, verse 12. They do not accept this portion of Scripture to be in the Gospel of John. One such commentator, D.A. Carson, and we'll quote from him in just a moment. They do not accept it in this section, and they even would not accept it as what we call Johannine, being penned by the apostle himself. Some believe its placement should be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 27, verses 37 and 38. Why? Because it better fits the chronology of the Passion Week. So as far as being Johannine, critics point to several, or not being Johannine, authored by John himself. Critics have pointed to several reasons why it perhaps should be accepted Scripture, or not penned by the Apostle John, but someone else or in some other portion of Scripture. Now, we'll end with this in just a moment, but I want us to get technical for a moment and consider why many have said this shouldn't be in our Bibles. The first reason is that, or in another section of our Bible, the first reason they give why this would not be Johannine, penned by John himself, is that in chapter 7, verses 37 through 52, we find that Jesus is in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. We've just come out of that water pouring ceremony. You remember it pointed back to the days of the rock at Meribah when God provided water there from the rock so that the people in the wilderness would not thirst to death. And so in chapter 7, verses 37 through 52, Jesus is there at the Feast of Tabernacles at the water pouring ceremony. When you skip to chapter 8, verse 12, you find that he alludes to the second great ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles. We've not considered that one yet, but it was the lamp lighting ceremony. And Jesus would refer to himself as the light of the world. You've heard that before there in 8, verse 12. So what scholars would say, the reason this portion of Scripture doesn't look like it belongs there is because you have this Feast of Tabernacles setting, and Jesus is pointing to the water ceremony, that he is the living water. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it seems to fit because the religious leaders have already accused or said that no prophet should arise out of Galilee. If you go back and read that Isaiah scripture, you find that it relates with the rebuke from the religious leaders to Jesus calling himself rivers or the living water. And then we come to the passage that he is the light of the world. So in this section of the Feast of Tabernacles, there seems to be this contextual flow from the water pouring ceremony to the lamp lighting ceremony. But all of a sudden you have inserted between these two ceremonies or these two considerations, this story of an adulterous woman. So scholars say it shouldn't belong here because it obstructs the flow, the natural flow of what is going on here. You may agree or disagree with that, but that's one of the reasons they point to. Another reason is that if you go back and look at some of the ancient manuscripts, you'll find that they put it in alternate locations. Some manuscripts put this passage of Scripture after chapter 7, verse 36. Others after chapter 7, verse 44. Some even put it after John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are some manuscripts that actually have it in the Gospel of Luke after chapter 21, verse 28. James White, who wrote the King James Controversy, said of this passage, quote, "Such moving about by a body of text is plain evidence of its larger origin and the attempt on the part of the scribes to find a place where it best fits." End quote. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, says, "The diversity of placement confirms the inauthenticity of these verses." So they're just simply saying, because you can see in the ancient manuscripts, they're placing it virtually all over the place. That refers that this is being not Johannine or some latter addition to the Scripture. It doesn't belong here. Third reason, the vocabulary and style. D.A. Carson also notes that the scribes and Pharisees, they were often paired frequently together in the synoptics. Remember the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke? You'll find scribes and Pharisees set together often in passages there. You do not find that in John except here, only here. In fact, in the Gospel of John, you find him nowhere using the term scribe. Also, only here in the Gospel of John will you find Mount of Olives. The only other time you find references to the Mount of Olives is in the Synoptic Gospels, where they place that event during Passion Week, like in Luke 21, Luke 22, and that event was still 6 months away. Now, it is possible that Jesus spent nights in the Mount of Olives during earlier visits to Jerusalem, and that the Synoptic Gospels did not record it, but they point to those couple of reasons as yet other reasons why it doesn't belong here. That this is the only place, some of the language and terminology used, the only place you find it, the Gospel of John. Nowhere else do you find scribes or Mount of Olives. Fourth, none of the early Greek church fathers, even those who dealt with the text of John in a verse-by-verse fashion, commented on this passage. The earliest that you find actual commentary on this passage is around the 12th century by a commentator named Euthymius Zigobinus. 12th century. He even stated that in his commentary that the more accurate manuscripts did not contain this passage. And a fifth reason, and we'll end with this one because I know I'm boring you to tears with this information, but some of you may want to know. Bruce Metzger writes in his book called A Textual Commentary of the Greek New Testament, a book I might add that all of us ought to have in our libraries, especially those who want to be biblical students of the Greek. Seminary students as well. Bruce Metzger's A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament stated that some early church fathers, most notably Augustine, speculated that overly zealous scribes may have removed this passage from the manuscripts because they feared that it was too lenient on adultery. But there is no other known instance of scribes doing such. And if that were so, why didn't they remove the story about the woman at the well? So these are five particular reasons that they look to of why it's either not Johannine or doesn't belong here in the Gospel of John. The conclusion to this whole matter is this, that it was likely not part of the original text of John's Gospel, yet it is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition that describes an actual historical event from Christ's life. It contains no teaching that contradicts Jesus' teachings or the rest of Scripture. And it paints a beautiful picture of the wise, loving, forgiving Savior that is consistent with the Bible's portrait of Jesus Christ. Nor is it the kind of story that the early church would have made up about him. Bruce Metzger goes on to write in his book, quote, "No ascetically minded monk," and then he says, "most of the scribes who copied the early manuscripts were monks, would have invented a narrative which closes with what seems to be only a mild rebuke on Jesus' part." So authentic scripture, John MacArthur writes, quote, "the story most likely is history. Most likely history, a piece of oral tradition that circulated in parts of the Western Church. Eventually it was written down and it found its way into later manuscripts. It is not possible to be absolutely certain that this story was found or that this story was a later edition. Nevertheless, it should be accepted as authentic scripture." Most commentators would agree. Just the question is, it doesn't seem to belong here, at least in this portion of John's Gospel. Others more aggressively state that it's not Johannine altogether. So that's perhaps some substance to why you see brackets there. It's not in your Bible, or your commentaries do not even address it. But today, we look at it as an authentic portion of Scripture. And what does it have to say for us in being better stewards, students of the Word, stewards of the faith? What does this text, which we believe to be authentic Scripture, teach us? Two things I want us to consider first. So we divide this passage into two sections. First, I want us to consider the amazing wisdom of Jesus. And secondly, the amazing forgiveness of Jesus. First, the amazing wisdom of Jesus. The text begins by telling us that Jesus broke for the day from the Feast of Tabernacles and went into the Mount of Olives. Now, whether he went into the Mount of Olives to stay with a friend or a friend of the disciple or a disciple, or whether he just simply stayed the night in the wilderness, it is unknown. But he leaves for the day, and then upon the next day, he comes back to the temple. He comes to the temple courts, and he sits down, and he begins to teach again. And John tells us, or whoever the author of this text may be, tells us that all the people were flocking to Jesus to hear him teach. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that every single solitary person in Jerusalem comes to hear Jesus, but it conveys to us that a large gathering is assembling before Jesus. They were coming, enamored like the Levitical police in the previous texts, that they were enamored with Jesus' teaching ability and teaching authority. No one spoke like Jesus. No one taught the things that he taught. So all the people, this great number of people, come to Jesus, sit at his feet, and listen to him teach. And in the midst of his teaching session, here come the religious leaders. This text tells us the scribes and Pharisees. But yet this time they do not come alone. They come with a woman taken into adultery. As noted previously, these two groups together appear together frequently in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but nowhere in John's Gospel except here. Who were the scribes and Pharisees? Well, the scribes were considered or known as the experts in interpreting the law. They were the career theologians. They were not usually or always Pharisees. Some of them were Pharisees. But they were the experts of interpreting the Jewish law, often called lawyers. The Pharisees, on the other hand, was a sect or a religious sect there in Jerusalem, one of four. You had the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, and the Pharisees. The term Pharisee means literally the separated ones. They were the religious conservatives of Jerusalem, the Puritans of ancient Israel. During the time of Herod the Great, there were about 6,000 of them. They were the dominant religious influence among the Jewish people. So you have a number of Pharisees coming to Jesus, some of them scribes, the elitists, the ones who people look to interpret the law, career theologians, the scribes, Pharisees, the conservative, puritanical religious sect of Jerusalem. The Pharisees were always hostile to Jesus in John's gospel, with the exception of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. These Pharisees viewed Jesus, they viewed his popularity as a great threat. They feared that he would influence the people and perhaps stir retaliation by the Romans, fearing that Jesus' people would start a revolt. So they feared Jesus' popularity. But here he is in the temple, Jesus, teaching a number of people, and they bring to him a woman caught in adultery. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way. They bring to him a woman and they set her down in the center of the court for all to see. And John tells us that this was a setup from the beginning. So when they call him rabbi or master here, understand that it is not a term of reverence, but of mock politeness. And they emphasize that this woman is an adulteress because they state here, or the author states to us, that she was caught in the very act. And they remind Jesus, as if Jesus needed to be reminded, that according to the law of Moses, this adulteress is to be stoned. Notice at the end of verse 5, there is an emphatic clause. We know it's emphatic if you study the grammatical structure of the Greek. There is a lot of weight, heaviness put upon this phrase. They bring to him a woman caught in adultery and they set her in the middle of the court and they say to Jesus, according to the law of Moses, this woman is to be executed. She is to be stoned. And here it is. So what do you say, Jesus? In a smug, conniving, and elitist fashion, they call Jesus out with this question. Now, we know that Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18, give us the seventh commandment, which forbids adultery. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, actually prescribes the death penalty for adultery. It reads this way, quote, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The law of Moses indeed did outlaw adultery, which was defined as sexual relations between two people, and at least one of them was to be married to a different person. The penalty for the adultery was execution on both people. Though stoning was not necessarily specified for adultery, execution was, but stoning was not, Deuteronomy 22:22. However, to get more specific, in Jewish law, if a man or woman was engaged but not yet married, and if either of them was unfaithful with another partner, that was also to be considered adultery. And the specific mode of execution for the one caught in adultery who was engaged to another, Deuteronomy 22, verse 24, was stoning. So, just adultery in general, they were to be executed, not necessarily by stoning. But the particular form of execution for the one who was engaged to another caught in adultery was stoning. So it may be in this text that the woman they bring to Jesus was not necessarily a woman who was married in our sense of the understanding, but engaged or betrothed, because they call out for her to be stoned. So from a legal standpoint, these religious leaders were correct in saying this woman deserved to die. But the circumstances suggest to us that they had something else in mind. Because by its very nature, adultery is a sin, but a sin that involves two people. Yet the Pharisees are only accusing the woman. There's a glaring question here, isn't there? An obvious question. Where was the man? Those who had apprehended the woman had certainly seen him too, because it says that she was caught in the very act. Why had they not arrested the man and brought him before Jesus, since the law demanded that both guilty parties be executed, Leviticus 20, verse 10? Had the man fled for his life, or had he been arrested and escaped? Or is this woman being the victim of a chauvinist mob? Or is it possible that the man was someone of such importance that the scribes and Pharisees did not want to get him in trouble? We don't know. But it begs the question. The question needs to be asked. I think that the very omission of this other party certainly serves to accent the actual crime being committed here. Not the crime of adultery, but the crime committed in the hearts of these Jewish leaders against the Son of God. Because if it was justice they sought, why bring the woman to Jesus at all? They had their judges, they had their courts, they had the Sanhedrin. There was not any legal difficulty in this case which would necessitate coming to a rabbi, a scribe. This was an open and shut case. This woman had been caught. The motive of these religious leaders was obvious. They were merely using this woman in an attempt to trap Jesus. There was something far more important to these religious leaders than seeing justice done, John tells us, or the author. Wherever you stand with this, tells us. They were testing him so that they might have grounds to accuse him. Now, how was it that they were accusing Jesus or trying to accuse Jesus? There are two potentials. First, we need to remember that Israel is under Roman occupation. The Romans permitted significant self-rule in the nations they conquered, but they did not allow vassal nations to exercise the death penalty in capital offense cases. If someone was to be put to death for a crime in a Roman province, it had to be done through the Roman judicial system. Hence, why Jesus was sentenced by Pontius Pilate, not by Caiaphas. So the scribes and Pharisees here are attempting to lay a clever trap. So they thought. If Jesus was to say, stone the woman, then they would run to the Roman headquarters and say, this teacher is advocating we exercise capital punishment without going through the Roman system. That way they could get Jesus in trouble with the Romans. Wouldn't that be handy for them? On the other hand, if he was to say, do not stone her, then they would run to the Sanhedrin and say, Jesus is a heretic, for he denies the Mosaic law. No matter how Jesus answered the question, he would be in serious trouble. They thought that they had him in the proverbial rock in a hard place. Rock in a hard place. What did Jesus do? How did he answer? Well, Jesus is way ahead of them. He showed incredible wisdom. First, he stoops down. Interestingly, he stoops down and he writes something in the ground with his finger, ignoring them or seeming to ignore them. This is the only time Jesus writes in Scripture. It's the only time we're told he writes something. He was literate, but he did not write any letters, treatises, creeds, etc. And when he chose to write on this occasion, he chose to write like a quarterback around his troops drawing a play in the sand. He writes something in the dirt. Another glaring question. What did he write? There has been much speculation over what Jesus wrote. We should be very careful. John Calvin says of this passage, quote, when God closes his mouth, we should desist from inquiry. In other words, if Scripture doesn't tell us, we need to cap our hands over our mouths and be quiet. There has been, though, much speculation through the ages about what was going on with this particular action of Jesus. Several theories. One, some say that Jesus made a strong allusion to the law of God. Remember, God wrote the law on the tablets of stone by the finger of God. It's an allusion. Christ with his finger writing something in the sand. Exodus 31:18. Some say he symbolically reminded the scribes and Pharisees of the warning in Jeremiah 17:13, which reads, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Another, some say he wrote Exodus 23:1, which prohibits a malicious witness. This is obviously what was going on here. So he reminds them, writing this in the dirt. Fourth, some see a reference to the practice of Roman courts, that before they gave their verdict, they would write it down and then announce it. Fifth, some speculate that Jesus was simply doodling in the dirt to grant him some time to come up with an answer. The most popular theory is linked with Jesus' eventual answer to the religious leaders. He was without sin among you, cast the first stone. So what he wrote in the dirt was connected to that statement. Some suggest it may have gone something like this. After stating this, he looked at one of the accusers, and in the dirt he wrote something like, embezzler, adulterer, murderer. And as they looked at it, and as they're accusing this person of a sin that they themselves were also guilty of, or committing something of equal weight to it, they found it. Wow. And they hushed and they left. Some say it went something like that, or perhaps it was more direct. When he said, he who is among you cast the first stone, he may have been thinking of Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, which reads this way. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. In short, if you accuse someone of a capital offense, and they were declared guilty, you had to be included in the execution to be the first to throw the stone. You had to participate in this execution. Perhaps then Jesus used the writing to reveal to the scribes and Pharisees that he knew of instances of the same sin in their life, adultery, whatever, and then pointing to them, go ahead and cast the stone. When Jesus told them that whoever is without sin cast the first stone, he was not destroying, some may think, destroying the whole judicial system of the law of God, making it null and void. Remember in Matthew 5, Jesus said, I've not come to annul the law, but to fulfill it. And you should note that Jesus, as we go into Jesus' handling of the situation in Matthew 5:27 and Matthew 19:18, Jesus upheld the Old Testament condemnation of adultery. In fact, he made prohibitions stronger. You remember when he says, it was said of old, if you take another man's wife, you're guilty of adultery. But I say unto you, paraphrasing, harboring lust in your heart, you're just as guilty as the one who's committed the physical act. So Jesus did not annul the law. He upheld it and gave it its proper application. So Jesus was not annulling it here. He was speaking to these people, these religious leaders, who were hypocritically bloodthirsty in their desire to shame and punish this person who had fallen. In other words, they had no concept of the grace of God. It was not wrong. It's not wrong to punish criminals for the crime, but to put together kind of a lynch mob here and drag a person into this kangaroo court was adding insult to injury. It is likely that what Jesus wrote was further exposing the hypocrisy of those who wanted to judge this woman. So Jesus' response is masterful. He sides with Moses, upholding the law. He gave his verdict. The woman was guilty, should be stoned. He upheld this law, and he broadened the law's power by exposing the sin of the accusers. And he also avoided the charge of instigating execution in violation of Roman law. So the Lord puts the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of the religious leaders, avoiding their trap. He responds masterfully. And then we notice the amazing forgiveness of Jesus. The accusers file out one by one. You'll notice the eldest, the older leave first, and then the youngest. Why? Some say it was an act of dignifying the elders of the bunch. Or was it because the older they were, the more sin they had in their lives, the more they had to remember? Nevertheless, the older leave first. And they all leave, to which the text tells us that Jesus and the woman are left. Left there in the middle of the court. Perhaps the crowd who came to hear Jesus was still there. I'd like to think that they were. They had witnessed Jesus' masterful handling, skillful handling of the law of God, avoiding the trap of this kangaroo court. And here Jesus and the woman are front and center. And the conversation ensues. He asks her, addresses her, woman, where are your accusers? Where are those who have condemned you? You know, you would think perhaps just by reading or glancing at this text, the address woman did not assume much dignity from Jesus on her part. She's got to know something about the Greek. Woman here is a polite and respectful form of address or address. The same way Jesus addressed his mother in John 2 verse 4. The same way he addressed the woman at the well in John 4:21. The same way he addressed Mary Magdalene, 20, verse 13. He's giving her dignity. He's addressing her in a respectful fashion. Woman, where are your accusers? They have left. Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. It's interesting here. Jesus exercises his divine prerogative to forgive sin. Go and sin no more. You know, what is interesting here, this is amazing. Amazing forgiveness on Jesus' part, because what we have here is a very grievous sin in that culture. A weighty sin. A sin that deserved the death penalty. A sin equated to murder. It's interesting. I think this is the reason Jesus pointed out murder and adultery in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. You know, there were many sins Jesus could have used to declare us guilty of breaking God's law. But he uses the weightiest and most heinous sins of the Jewish culture to render all people guilty. Sexual sin and murder. They would have been viewed as the most grievous sins in that culture, perhaps ours as well. And Jesus did not nullify the law of Moses. He upheld it. He defended it. And he further expounded there in the Sermon on the Mount by giving it the proper application. Talking about those who are guilty of taking another man's physical life, they are to be executed. But Jesus renders all humanity guilty as talking about how we harbor anger in our heart, this malicious hatred and anger in our heart towards those who've offended us. Before God, we're just as guilty as the one who takes physical life. And he does the same with adultery. He renders all humans adulterers as he points to the sin of lust. And so they find this woman taken into adultery, this weighty sin deserving of death, while they themselves are full of sin as well. And Jesus exposes not only their hypocrisy, but he exposes the depth of forgiveness of the gospel. So that's kind of a running commentary of how we divide this passage, considering the authorship and placement in the Scripture, but also the amazing wisdom of Jesus and his handling of Scripture and the amazing forgiveness of Jesus, this weighty and heinous sin in the Jewish culture that Jesus would go so far as to forgive the perpetrators of such sin. How do we apply this? What things do we find in this text that are applicable for us and helpful to us as we are better stewards of the faith? Well, first, this goes without saying, theologically, what we have here is the very essence of the gospel. God has a standard, a holy standard, a righteous standard that demands sinless perfection from all humanity. And the sin deserves and will receive his righteous judgment. So never should we gather from this passage that Jesus simply excuses sin without receiving its due penalty. Jesus was not simply excusing this sin and suggesting this sin of adultery is really not so bad. We must not neglect that observing that this sin is rebellion before God and conjures up his deserved wrath. But where do we see this essence of the gospel, this understanding of divine forgiveness, divine justice, divine wrath? Where is that in this passage? Well, the answer is through the Lord Jesus. Sin is appropriately dealt with. His sacrificial death fully satisfied the demands of God's justice. You read this portion. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Those who put their faith in him are justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." So he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. And what we have in Jesus, the essence of the gospel, we see this, that in Jesus, divine justice and divine mercy are harmonized. Because his sacrificial death paid the penalty for sins, all who believe in him, God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So this woman, like the Old Testament saint, receive forgiveness based on what Christ would achieve. So Jesus exercises his divine authority by granting her what was based on the sacrificial work that would be accomplished in the coming months in his life. So we see the very essence of the gospel. Divine justice, divine mercy, harmonized in Christ. Jesus, being fully God, exercises this divine prerogative to forgive her. Secondly, we must not neglect the expectation of repentance. It is glorious to talk about forgiveness and mercy that God extends to us. But as we consider the gospel, the very essence of the gospel, forgiveness, mercy are found in Christ, but also there is the expectation of repentance. Repentance should always be included in our gospel description, and it is in this text. Jesus graciously and mercifully forgave and restored this woman, but we cannot ignore his expectation for that woman from that moment on. What does he say? Go. From now on, do not sin anymore. Paul wrote in Romans 6:1, then what? Now that grace has abounded, should we sin the more? Failing to see Christ's admonition of repentance is not dealing appropriately with this text. We've been set free from the bondage of sin and free to live in to honor the living God. And those who have been set free from the bondage of sin and the impending doom of God's judgment, why would we ever want to go back to that which condemned us? New hearts are set free. Affections are changed, set upon things above. Here's a good question. While Christ had the expectation of the woman to live sinlessly from that moment forward, would she? Certainly not. As long as we live in fallen flesh, sinlessness will not be achievable. However, affections and desires do change. Sin no longer has control over us. Misery and despair will be our lot if we give place to sin in our lives. So repentance is the command of Christ, the expectation of Christ, and the mark of the regenerate. This is Christ's expectation for the forgiven believer. So we see the essence of the gospel, mercy and forgiveness. Divine justice, divine mercy are harmonized in Christ. We are forgiven in him based on the work of Christ. But also now the command to go and sin no more, the expectation of repentance. Hence, repent and believe. Third, we must address the issue of hypocrisy. It's a glaring issue in this text. I read one Puritan author who stated that it is often evident in hypocrites that while they indulge their own sinful pleasures, they become more intolerable and judgmental of the sins of others. A mark of hypocrites. That was the whole issue of Matthew 7. You remember that text? Picking at specks and ignoring logs. Looking at the sins of others while ignoring the glaring sins in your own life. Jesus calls it out, and here we have those who are trying to trap Jesus, but exposing their own hypocrisy. Here's the implication. We often need to guard our hearts lest we become like the judgmental hypocrites of this passage. Listen, whenever we find faults with others, we ought first to reflect upon ourselves. And listen to this. Be more severe against the sin in ourselves than in others. It is much easier to condemn and shame others. It is much easier to excommunicate them from our churches than it is to see and deal with the sin in our own lives. Often we choose to hide our hypocrisy as we entertain such sins in the private closets of our lives and often join in with judgmental and outwardly pious crowds rushing to condemn others, the sinners. If we humble ourselves and cultivate such thoughts that we are no better than any other person, and that we have often committed such heinous sin before God, we've just never been caught by the general public and exposed, we will then be more apt to forgive and restore an erring brother or sister. It's much easier to condemn and excommunicate others than to pull the log out of our own eyes, the glaring sin in our lives as we nitpick. Whenever we find fault with others, first reflect upon yourself. Be more severe of your own sin than the sins of others. Matthew Henry says, quote, "We ought to be favorable, though not to the sins, yet to the person of those that offend, and to restore them with a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves and our own corrupt nature." Beware of this type of hypocrisy that slithers and slimes its way right into the pews of our churches. Never underestimate the depravity of your heart. You're just as capable to reach such depths of depravity as those we throw stones at. And finally, we need to be careful that we duplicate the forgiveness of Christ. It's hard to give something that you've never received. If we've claimed to receive the forgiveness of Christ, forgiveness should become natural to a regenerate heart because our nature has been changed. Save the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there is not a sin under the sun that Christ cannot forgive. If He forgives and saves the adulterer, He certainly can forgive you and I. Here's the point. If the Lord does save and forgive such, so should we fully forgive. We perhaps have the tendency, much like the scribes and Pharisees, to accuse, condemn, purge such perpetrators of heinous sin. Jesus forgave and restored such a woman. When we have such in our midst, we must likewise willingly forgive and restore. But often our condemnation of such perpetrators show little or no room to forgive and restore. That's the whole purpose of discipline. Those of us who declare exposition of the Bible and do not shy away from teaching church discipline often forget the goal of discipline. It's not excommunication. Unfortunately, with tears, that occurs. But the goal and the heartfelt plea during discipline is restoration, forgiveness. We launch out in our crusades against sin in order to greatly humiliate and shame such. Our exposure in acknowledging such sin is solely to offer Christ to the sinner in great hopes that they will not have to confront the coming judgment of God. So looking to chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. A lot of people take this text and spend an unbalanced amount of time on the Pharisees and on the woman, the adulterous woman, while neglecting, I think, the essence of what the author is trying to draw to us is the grace, mercy, and forgiveness, the exaltation of Christ. And if we continue with the theme of John, if this is to be placed in John, which someone certainly thinks it ought because it's contained in many copies of Scripture in the Gospel of John, then the theme of John is to accent the glory of Christ, the divinity of Christ. So here we note Christ as the divine forgiver, the one who shows mercy, the one who saves even the most rotten of sinners. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for the truth that You've given us in Your Word. Father, we love You because You first loved us. You have extended to us mercy and grace. We have been declared before You just because of Christ. Without Christ, we stand before You as adulterers, murderers, liars, thieves. All that the Lord taught about the law and how we break it, Father, we stand before You as lawbreakers. Some have reached deeper levels of depravity than others, but we all stand condemned before You. Therefore, the forgiveness extended to us and granted to us is based solely on the work of Christ and Your divine prerogative to forgive. And Father, as we look to this text and the application of it, let us never be reluctant to forgive. So many in churches today are unforgiving, and perhaps it's because they cannot give something they've never received. But for those of us who have been granted Your forgiveness, we can look upon others who have been found in such sin and point them to Christ, that yes, they deserve what the law demands. But yet in Christ, there is forgiveness and there is freedom to go and sin no more, to live a life that honors Christ, which requires repentance and a turning away of that former lifestyle. Father, may that be characteristic of us as we live in this world today. We adorn the gospel of grace by putting on the righteousness of Christ, and that righteousness has been placed upon us by You. But every day we wage war against the flesh, repenting against those sins that so easily entangle and ensnare us, so that we can show others that the power of Christ is in us, that we can conquer sin because of who conquered death, hell, and the grave.
Help us, Father. May we reflect the righteousness of Christ and the mercy and forgiveness of Christ. As we relate to one another, we adorn the gospel of grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name.
And all God's people said, Amen.